Father, in Jesus' name. Well, welcome to the forum class again, as always. It's great to see everybody. I see a few folks I think are here for the first time. Is this your first time in class? Would you mind just introducing yourself? Or, you can say that. That works.
Hi, my name is Ivan.
Where are you from?
I'm from Mexico City, but I study in Stanford.
Oh, you're at Stanford. Is this your first time at PBC or before?
I came before with one of my friends. I came to see him today. He's in the couple.
What are you studying at Stanford?
Management science engineering.
And are you in the graduate school there?
Mm-hmm.
Great. Okay, Ivan, well, welcome. Thanks for being with us this morning. Anybody else? Is this your first time right behind?
It's actually my second time.
Second, okay. Well, I go fishing if I can't get. What's your name again?
My name is Chad.
Chad, great. Good to see you. Anybody else? Now that I've really proven that I can just be clumsy about this, want to sort of head down there. Okay. just wanted to mention something that we're going to do in our men's group on Wednesday this summer. I don't see Rick Thrasher here this morning, but it's going to start July 11th. This is called Road Crew for Men. 6:30 to 7:30, we realize that schedule isn't everybody's favorite, but we're going to go through a book called Mastering Mondays, and that's about Christian perspective on work, and we'd love to have folks that aren't regularly part of that join us, especially if you know younger guys that might benefit from sort of a conversation about a godly perspective on our work in so much of our lives. So just wanted to let you know about that. John Hannaford, come on up and shepherd our faithful clipboard.
All right. Thank you. In July, we have 5 Sundays. Goodies. We have a lightweight attendance today in class, relatively speaking. So we need a higher percentage of response. If you want goodies now, we could institute fasting. That would simplify it a little bit. But anyway, goodie clipboard, there's 5 Sundays marked there. You might want to kind of space it out, but your contributions are appreciated. I personally have to like those grapes this morning. But I can also testify that they're busy here. And in your defense, I was filling in for you, so that's why you thought you had a first timer here. But be faithful to introduce himself. Both times. Good afternoon. Okay, anyway, I'll start the goodie clipboard over on this side, and we'll pass it through here, and I'll bring it over to this side. And hopefully we'll have goodies in abundance through July. Thanks,
Steve. This goodie clipboard is sponsored by Nutrisystem. Isn't that Nutrisystem for men now? John, he looks great. Anyways. Lambert, I'm just wailing. If you see a basket, actually the basket will probably never move because nobody's near them, but that just covers our expenses.
Hi, gang. Good morning.
Good morning.
Hi.
Isaiah 45. I just happened to put a tie on again. This is not a Mormon tie. This is a Jerusalem tie with little candle and little menorahs on it. So I don't want to let you think I'm defaulting to the Mormons, which I'm not. We're actually getting into the super best part of Isaiah. It's well worth reading the first half to get to the background for what lies ahead. This is really extraordinarily wonderful stuff. Last week we had a very clear announcement of God's Messiah called, that was chapter 42, called, elected, chosen, empowered by the Spirit, who would be sent into the world and to send not to be a street preacher, not to be loud and boisterous, but to be a healer, a comforter, to set people free. In chapter 42, both of the first advent and the second advent of the Messiah are combined. They're one right after the other, with no mention of the 2,000 years in between. But the eloquence of this poetry is beautiful. It's well worth your reading over and over again at home. In chapter 42, God again laments the sad state of his people Israel and their long-term disobedience. But he asserts the fact that the Messiah is going to bring about the long-term salvation of Israel. eventually through great hardship. That's chapter 43. Chapter 44, again, is an encouragement to Israel that eventually the Messiah will bring the people totally to himself. And then there's this wonderful indictment of all the false gods of the world. Would they please show up in court and give account of themselves? Would they please explain themselves? Because there is only one God. Over and over again, Isaiah emphasizes that there's only one God. We've already had at least one eloquent expression of God as the creator of the universe, of his greatness and sovereignty over all the nations, of the insignificance of any other so-called God. And these themes come up. Now, chapter 45, we really should start, just for the background, let's start up at 44:24, just so, because it eases into this discussion of King Cyrus, who hasn't been born yet, when Isaiah wrote this in 700 B.C., and in fact, King Cyrus wouldn't be born for another 150 years, and here's Isaiah naming him. Now, of course, Bible scholars who don't know the Lord don't like these kind of prophecies. They can't imagine God being so specific in naming names and dates and places way ahead of when they actually happened. So you'll get the liberal scholars will say, well, this passage was inserted later by another commentator, which doesn't make sense because Isaiah is quite continuous. 44:24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, that's speaking of Israel, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness. Isn't that great? That's just like 1 Corinthians 1. Who confirms the word of his servant is the Messiah, performs the counsel of his messengers, his prophets, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah, you shall be built, I will raise up her waste places. God is the one who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. God is the one who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure. Even saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Now that jumps ahead in history. It jumps ahead all the way to the end of the Babylonian captivity. When Isaiah is alive, the threat to Israel at that time was the Assyrians. The Babylonians were not a significant world power. In fact, the Assyrians had actually captured Babylon during this time period, and Babylon was weak. Although the leaders from Babylon came over, King Hezekiah let him see all his jewels and treasures, and that kind of awakened them. And so after this was written, Babylon comes suddenly up into power, becomes a great world kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar comes, hauls all the Jews off into captivity, destroys the temple, destroys Jerusalem. Isaiah doesn't go into all that. He jumps ahead to that whole time that Jews were in Babylon for 70 years, according to what Jeremiah had prophesied, and they were fairly well treated. Most of them were absorbed into the economy of Babylon, became engineers and merchants and bankers and lawyers, and did very well, prospered there. And then after Nebuchadnezzar died, there were a couple of insignificant rulers, and then Belshazzar, and remember on the night of Belshazzar's feast how King Cyrus knocked on the doors of the double-walled city of Babylon, and everybody's partying and having a good time, and he simply drained the water channel under the walls, this invulnerable city, and sent men in under the water channel so they could open the gates of Babylon, and the whole army of the Medes and Persians came in a bloodless battle and took over Babylon in one night. And we're already jumped. That's where we're in that period of history. And the main guy that is leading this whole expedition, the Persians, is a guy named Cyrus. And here he is. We're told about him. Cyrus is born about 600 B.C. He became king in 559. Worked out a strategy of uniting the Persians and the Medes in 549. He married the the daughter of the king of the Medes, and although there was war, it was an easy war. So the Medes and Persians were a combined army when they assaulted and captured Babylon in 539. Okay, 539. And Cyrus is God's instrument, and here he's even called God's shepherd. So in a sense, God is saying to Cyrus, Cyrus actually is going to be responsible for my people Israel. He's going to be the guy that gives them permission to go back and build their temple. Paul Taylor's talking about that time period. Temple finished in 515, 515. Then comes Nehemiah and builds the walls. You see that little jump history? Well, here's Isaiah that's jumping past all those intermediate years, past the Babylonian captivity, and he's talking about a guy named Cyrus, and that Cyrus is going to actually have that name that's here. Now, Cyrus probably knew the prophet Daniel in his old age. It may be, it's entirely possible that Daniel sat down with Cyrus and said, oh, by the way, let me unfold this scroll here from Isaiah because your name's in it. That's possible. But we don't have any real sound reason to believe that Cyrus was ever a believer in God, but he's God's instrument and he's God's shepherd, and God uses him for his purposes, and pretty grand what it says about him in chapter 45. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, that's to Cyrus whose right hand I have held, hasn't happened yet, whose right hand I will hold. And here's what I'm going to have Cyrus do, and I'm going to hold his hand while he does it. I'm going to have him subdue nations. Here's God saying, I'm responsible for the whole unfolding of the entire Persian Empire, and Cyrus thinks he's doing it all by himself, but he's really not. Remember, the Persian world empire is the second of the great kingdoms that Daniel prophesied about after the fall of Babylon. After the Persians come the Greeks and then the Romans down to the present time. And here's God saying, look, I'm behind the whole expansion of the Persian Empire. And I'm commissioning out.
It's interesting here in the imagery when it says he holds his right hand. That's the hand that held his sword in.
That's
so he could hold the sword respectively
himself.
Yep. God had
to
do all
that. This is really interesting because you pick out this Gentile ruler, this great man of war, this great world ruler who, as far as we know, had no use for God, is nevertheless the instrument of God and does exactly what God wants him to do. And that lets you know that the world, the rulers of the world, no matter who they are in God's full control, whether they're doing good or evil. In this case, God has a purpose for Cyrus. To subdue nations before him, to loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut, the double walls of Babylon, to one wall and then a farmland in between and then another wall and fortified. And Babylon was this enormous fortified city with walls where you could drive two chariots abreast on top of the walls and so on. Big city. I will go before you, Cyrus, and I will make the crooked places straight. I'll break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. I'm going to do these great, wonderful things. Look at all the treasure you're going to accumulate. If you know anything about the history of ancient Persia, with the palaces and treasures and the wealth. Alexander, when he conquered the Persians, was amazed at Persepolis and the wealth of the Persians and the treasures that were in that ancient empire. They all go to Cyrus. And God's only purpose in all that is for Jacob's sake. That's what verse 4 says. I'm going to do all this for Jacob's, my servant's sake. Stumbling, bumbling, deceptive, deceitful, manipulative, conniving servant Jacob. Cyrus, I've even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. That seems to indicate that Cyrus didn't know the Lord. Well, maybe he did, but we'll have to ask him. We'll see if he's there with us, and if he's not, well, we know that he never did. Most of the rulers in the ancient world were ungodly as they are in today's world. I am the Lord, and there is no other, there is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me. that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Eventually, when we get an accurate view of world history, we'll be able to see that this was accurate history written ahead of time and God's performing it. Verse 7 causes some people trouble because it appears that God is the author of evil. Well, that's not what the passage actually says. It says God takes responsibility for everything that happens, whether it's good or evil. He's in charge. That's the idea here. And he uses evil instruments to accomplish his purposes, and nothing's outside his dominion and control. It's a beautiful statement of his sovereignty.
And the cross being almost the biggest example.
And the cross is, yes, the biggest example of God's control over all of world history. Rain down, verse 8, rain down, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation. Let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. I'm the one that brings the winter rains and the spring flowers. And I'm the one that renews the nation, and I'm the one that's going to eventually, in the long run, bless Israel. Verse 9, woe to him who strives with his maker. Great, great memory verse here. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Potsherd's a piece of broken pottery. Have you ever been to a potter's shop? Outside the pottery shop are all these pieces of broken pottery laying around, and they're all complaining. Let the pieces of pottery complain to each other. It isn't going to do any good. The potter's still going to do whatever he wants with the clay. And those old useless potsherds, they're not good for anything. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? That's this common figure in the Old Testament and brought over into Romans 9, 10, 11, this idea that the clay on the potter's wheel has no right to complain to the potter. I want to be a different kind of a vase, or I don't have any handles, or I wanted to be a teapot, and you've made me into just an ordinary jug. Can you imagine? That's ludicrous, isn't it? And there's that verse 10 is funny. Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Can you imagine that? Complaining to your parents before you were ever born. Why did you bring me into the world? What are you doing in making love and having a child? As if you could go back and tell your parents a thing. Well, your parents may think they made a big mistake, but that's another problem. And which of you can say to a woman, what have you brought forth? Can you go tell the mom of the newborn child that she's made a big mistake in bringing this particular baby into the world? Well, it's not stuff that we have anything to say about. It's God's own purpose. And who is going to thwart his purposes? So God has this great sense of humor here in poking fun at human pride and arrogance and think we are in control, and we're not. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker. That you can take two persons in there if you want, two persons of the Godhead, or you can say that the Lord is the Holy One of Israel and also the Maker of all things, or that could also be the Father and the Son. Ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. You command me. I have made the earth and created man on it. It was I. My hands that stretched out the heavens and all the host I have commanded. I have raised Cyrus up in righteousness. I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free. Not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. Now that Cyrus didn't actually rebuild Jerusalem, but he's the one that granted permission for the Jews to go and build a temple. And under the Persians, they had permission. Nehemiah had permission to go and build the walls of the city, and he let the exiles return. And of course, all the Jews that had gone into captivity 70 years later, all their children were all excited, and they all got on the Greyhound bus and went right back to Jerusalem. Then they were all happy. Is that right? No. Only a tiny few elected to make that long journey and to go back, and most stayed in Babylon and were assimilated into the secular culture. God deals with remnants, theme here in Isaiah. But Cyrus is the one God uses to give permission to the Jews to go back and rebuild their city. And does he get paid for it? Nah. He's got plenty of other stuff. So he's doing all this stuff for God, and he doesn't need any extra payment. He's wealthy enough. Not for price or reward, says the Lord. Doesn't even know what he's doing, probably. Thus says the Lord. Now, this kind of jumps ahead to the longer term. The labor of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you, Israel. They shall be yours. They shall walk behind you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other. There is no other God. God's long-term goal for Israel is that Israel would be the chief among the nations, that all the other nations, rich, poor, large, and small, would come to Jerusalem and bring their gifts and honor the God of Israel. Long-term? Jumps. Isaiah has these jumps in it. Where you probably want to mark your Bible up, and there's a little discontinuity. Now, Isaiah speaking in verse 15. Let's see if this makes sense for Isaiah to say the following. Truly you are God who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and all disgraced, all of them. They shall all go in confusion together who are makers of idols. God confounds all the false gods of all the nations. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Sound literal? Sound relevant to the world today? Yeah, it does. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. And does God back this up? Yes, with any kind of guarantee. Thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is the God, who the one, in case you don't know which God it is, it's the one who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. That's a reference to Genesis 1:1. God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was unformed and unfilled, tohu va-bohu, unformed and unfilled and incompleted, and God completed the earth because he designed the earth to be inhabited. Well, that's repeated here. That whole theme is God didn't create the universe just as a whim. He created it to be populated by his people.
Counterpoint.
I like it.
Yeah. Well, we got to have both, right?
Yeah.
You know, when he created the Sabbath, he also said that that was eternal.
Yes.
And we know that we have changed the Sabbath from, well, no, the Sabbath is still Saturday, but we know that we don't go to church on Saturday anymore. We go on Sunday.
The Sabbath was given to Israel under the Old Covenant, and the church is under the New Covenant, and the Sabbath is an old shadow that's fallen away. We have a bigger Sabbath.
Yes, indeed.
But our bigger Sabbath is Jesus.
Indeed.
Yeah.
And that's exactly the point I'm making.
Yeah.
So that when we see, from my reading here, I see then this is the only thing that could possibly be eternal is our eternal life in heaven with Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ. Lord.
And then, and meanwhile, what's happening to Israel while we're enjoying our life in heaven? See, that's the... It doesn't say anything about where we are or how we fit in here, does it? We're just not even in this picture. Something else is going on with us. We're having a grand time in New Jerusalem. We have lively little interactions every weekend. That's a wonderful counterpoint. I like that a lot.
Not to get too off the track, but is there a sense of, again, before the new heavens and the new earth, a fulfillment of these prophecies for Israel?
Yeah.
And then I don't know, who can see the new heavens and the new earth, you know, too far?
Yeah. Right. Yeah. You're happy with that.
I'm happy with that, but there has to be some temporal something that happens.
There you go. Okay.
And when we use the word eternal, I'm just pointing out the Sabbath to remember that eternal is used even for the Sabbath. We don't celebrate the Sabbath on Saturday, unless it's going to be some other way of looking at eternal.
But I think your point is bigger Sabbath.
Bigger Sabbath.
That's a good point. No, that's exactly my point. Just like the bigger Israel.
I get a lot of email from people that are angry because Christians should be keeping the Sabbath and that it would be okay if you only rested one day a week, that would be okay. But actually, the demand on us is to take part, to enter into God's rest in Hebrews 4, to cease from our own efforts, to rest in the sufficiency of an indwelling Lord 24/7, 365.
Exactly.
So our Sabbath is to rest in Jesus.
Yeah. That's exactly my point.
All the time. That's for us.
Exactly.
Israel will get there eventually.
Eventually.
Yeah.
I'm not seeing how we actually change the Sabbath. I say the Sabbath still
it, yeah, if you go to Israel, it's
we
still...
We really worship on a different day.
Yeah, and the new Christians celebrated the resurrections in the book of Acts right from the very beginning.
Verse 15, it says, God hides yourself.
So, does he go to Cyrus and tell Cyrus exactly the details of this plan? No, he doesn't confide in Cyrus. He tells us, and Cyrus is this instrument of God and doesn't even know it. We're getting a little more on that theme in a minute here. And we'll see exactly, because there's some really interesting discussion on what God hides and what he doesn't hide and why.
Is it easier to worship God if he is visible?
Is God easier to worship if he's visible? Well, we have, of course, the life of Jesus as an illustration of to answer that question. Is it easier to worship God when he's walking around in the flesh in front of you?
Not according to the Gospels.
No.
At all.
No, not according to the Gospels. No, you still want to put him to death. Get rid of him. No.
But then if there was a burning bush, you might feel different.
There's coming a day, shall we say that? Okay, let's go on. Where did I stop? At 19? I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I have spoken clearly to Israel. I have spoken to Israel through the prophets from the beginning, clearly, plainly. Okay? I'm not going to necessarily go tell the pagans all of my plans, but I am telling you, Israel, the big deal here. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves, Israel, and come together. Draw near together. You who have escaped from the nations, there's regathered Israel. You who have escaped from the nations, coming back from the diaspora, coming back from Babylon, coming back from the present captivity, and coming back at the end of history when Messiah returns. Draw near, you who have escaped from the nations. And oh, by the way, the nations that you lived in have no knowledge. They carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient times, these foreign gods? Come and make your case before me. Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord, and there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior, there is none besides me. We think the word Savior is a New Testament term. It's not particularly Yeshua, Joshua, Jehoshua is all about the God who saves. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. Now, how about that for a gospel proclamation, 700 B.C., an announcement to the whole world, to everybody everywhere, Jews and Gentiles, come to the God of Israel. He's the one who saves. Salvation available in that day to anybody? Yes, it is. For I am God and there is no other. I've sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. I mean what I say what I mean, I do what I promise. You can trust me, count on me, see that? I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and I'm not going to take my word back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will take an oath. Now, that's quoted twice in the New Testament. It's quoted in Romans and Philippians of Jesus. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And it means everybody will bow at the feet of Jesus one day, either willingly or by force. Take your choice. That's what God has stated in Isaiah. There's coming a day when everybody will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God, whether they like it or not. Hopefully you'll like it. Okay? But it's done deal as far as God's concerned. Rest in that tonight. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. Universal message. Anybody who knows the Lord has righteousness and strength. To him, to the God of Israel, men shall come. All shall be ashamed who are incensed against him, all enemies of God. in the Lord, all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. We're kind of in there. We're kind of descendants of Israel. We're kind of children of Abraham too. We're this grafted in body. And so our identity is connected to Israel and connected to Abraham because we're part of that great family. All right? One God, the God of Israel. Now, chapter 46 talks about the near-term judgment of Babylon. Now, Babylon's just rising to power. Babylonians are going to besiege Jerusalem three times and destroy the city the last time and haul the Jews off into captivity. And now Isaiah tells you about the destruction of Babylon after that's all over with. Look how you write the history way ahead of time. Bel bows down and Nebo stoops. These are the two principal deities of the Babylonians. Bel is Marduk, and Marduk has a son named Nebu, Nebo or Nabu Marduk, god of science and industry. He may be influential in Silicon Valley this day, this son of Marduk. It's entirely possible he's a local deity. We might want to research that one a little bit. Possible. So these two great gods of Babylon are described. Bel bows down and Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but have gone themselves into captivity. In ancient Babylon, the statues of these gods, great, heavy statues, were carried around in ox carts. And it was all that the ox cart could do to lug these big, cumbersome statues of the gods around. And the taunt here is, why can't the gods get there by themselves? Why do they have to be carried around and break down the ox carts? You know, and what good have they done the country? They couldn't even save themselves, and Babylon has gone into captivity, and what could these gods do? In the ancient world, the success of any military commander depended on his gods. The prosperity of any nation depended on the gods of the nation, and here are the gods of Babylon, absolutely helpless to do anything about God's appointed time when Cyrus comes marching in. Okay? Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he, and even to your hoary head, even to the very end of your life, I will carry you, I have made and I will bear, I will carry you and deliver you. That's absolutely eloquent, beautiful. All of you who know the Lord Jesus Christ, who is carrying you from the day you were born till the day you die, he's with you to the very end. Most parents turn loose of their kids when the kids get to be ornery and difficult at 17 or 18. Does God ever turn loose of his kids? No. Is he with you right to the very end of your life? Yep. That's what this says.
There's a real interesting contrast here on carrying, where when man creates gods, he has to carry the gods
yeah.
with him.
That's great.
And God carries us around.
Yeah, look at the idols that are so difficult to just haul the statues around. And here's God who tenderly carries all of his children, the remnant of Israel, but us too. Can you take comfort in that verse that God's with you no matter what, to the end of your life, from the day you're born? That's a tender, loving care of a living God, in contrast with idols. To whom then will you liken me, says God, and make me equal and compare me? Where do you find any kind of a God that does the sort of things that I do, God says here? For non-believers, look, they lavish gold out of the bag and they weigh silver in the balance and hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god and they prostrate themselves and they worship. They bear it on the shoulder, they carry it and set it in its place and it stands. From its place it shall not move. Though one cries out to it, it cannot answer nor save them out of his trouble. There's the false god that somebody's lavished all of his wealth on and sits it in the living room. It might be a TV set, I don't know, a new plasma TV or something, or the Mercedes in the garage. But you call out to your TV set to save you and see what happens. Will it save you? No, not hardly. Will anything that's made by man save you when you need help? No. So God's just really putting down and just and taunting all the idolatries of mankind and all the things we make. What a burden they are to carry around you. They drag you down and they don't do you any good. And in the end of your life, what can save you? There's just a wonderful humor in the way that God speaks of himself and the way that he just really puts down all the idolatry that is so common to mankind. To Israel. Verse 8. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O transgressors, you sinners. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Let's review your history. What have you found God to be like in your experience? Go back to the days when you first knew God. Have you found him reliable, faithful, dependable, trustworthy, merciful, kind, gracious, consistent? Yeah. It's good to review your history of a relationship with God. Even if you haven't known the Lord very long, remember how faithful he is to you. And here he's telling this to Israel. And 700 B.C. and Israel's history goes all the way back another 800 or 900 years, at least to the Exodus, and then from there back even further to Abraham. So it's a long history to remember. And verse 11. And also verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning. God writes history in advance, as it were. He tells you how the story ends. That's kind of comforting. World gets worse and worse and more messed up and it looks more terrible. You already know the end of the story. Go ahead and read that so you get the details, but isn't it kind of nice to know that in the long run God's going to have his way in history of the world in every detail? He's writing it in advance. Not in a fatalistic way that excludes your freedom to choose and do and participate. Verse 11, and what does God do? He calls a bird of prey from the east, Cyrus. Cyrus is a swift-moving bird of prey, like an eagle or a falcon, who moves in quickly to accomplish the will of God in the capture of Babylon. The man who executes my counsel from a far country. This King Cyrus is doing my will, and he's way over there. He's out of email range, and the cell phone doesn't get to him. But he's doing what I want him to do for my purposes, and he doesn't even know it. That's the sovereign God that's managing the world. A beautiful picture of how God manages the nations of the world. They're not doing what they think they are doing. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. I am absolutely unthwartable. I cannot be stopped. When I say something's going to happen, it's going to happen. Done deal. See that? And Cyrus isn't even born yet. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted Israel, who are far from righteousness. Remember that in Romans, Paul's complaint about the Jews is that they have forsaken the righteousness that comes by faith and established their own righteousness, that self-righteousness is the default mode of human beings when you come up against God, that you get self-righteous, and that's what's wrong with Israel, is they're self-righteous, and so God chews them out. Are you stubborn-hearted, far from true righteousness that comes by faith? I bring my righteousness near. Christ is the end of the Christ is the righteousness of God to all who believe, Paul says in Romans. So the real righteousness of God is Jesus. I bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger. I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. That's personal. The salvation that God puts in Jerusalem is Jesus. Pretty clear. Not just once, but in the future also. And Israel, my glory. That's a wonderful title for Israel, a troubled nation. Now, chapter 47 is Babylon long term. We had Babylon long term back in Isaiah 13. It gets a little spacey here. Because we're talking about archetypal Babylon. Go back to Nimrod. Nimrod, who organized the first rebellion against God right after the flood and built the city of Babylon and started this organized rebellion, built the Tower of Babel, God slowed it down by confounding all the languages and scattering mankind. And Babylon is a symbol of this first organized idolatry and rebellion against the God of Israel. So when we talk about Babylon figuratively, it eventually becomes Mystery Babylon the Great in Revelation 17 and 18. Mystery Babylon the Great, which is two things: a worldwide false religion, a worldwide false economic system. Global, it's global. So let's look at chapter 47 as kind of archetypal. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. You will no longer be called tender and delicate. This is this queen. She's the ruling queen behind the scenes of history. In Revelation, the scripture says that that the kings of the earth commit fornication with this woman, and she makes them rich, puts them in power. That's the figurative language that's in Revelation about this invisible harlot that's behind the scenes of history, and who thinks that she can't ever be put out of place, put out of power. You will no longer be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove the veil, take off the skirt, uncover the thigh, pass through the rivers. I'm going to utterly humiliate you. Your nakedness will be uncovered, your shame will be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not arbitrate with a man. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. This is a taunt against Babylon in the greater, bigger, universal cosmic sense. Hidden evil, religious evil in the world behind. And Revelation says that all evil in the world eventually comes back to false religion, and it ties right into Babylon here. Sit in silence and go in darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans. You will no longer be called the Queen of Kingdoms, the Queen of Heaven. I was angry with my people. I have profaned my inheritance and give them into your hand, Babylon. You showed them no mercy. On the elderly, you laid your yoke very heavily. You said, I shall be a lady forever. I'll be a queen forever. You did not take these things to heart nor remember the latter end of them. Now hear this, you who are given to pleasures, you voluptuous one, sensuality, pleasure, partying, having a great time, living for pleasure. Does that characterize a lot of society? Yes, it does. Who say in your heart, I am, I'm the real queen, I'm in charge around here, I do what I please.
Is that the same construction as the Lord, as the, yes, the name of Yahweh?
Yeah, I think so. I'll check that. I am, and there's no one else besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children. But these two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day, in one swift mood. Revelation 17, 18. The loss of children and widowhood will come upon you in their fullness because of the multitude of your sorceries, for the great abundance of your enchantments. The Hebrew word for sorceries here is the word that means predicting the future by the help of demonic forces. That would be anybody who predicts, prognosticates. We have all kinds of secular counselors that tell you how the future, where to invest your money and where to make your plans, and oblivious to God, fortune telling. The Greek equivalent is the word pharmakia, which is mind-altering drugs, falls into that category. So this would be any kind of fortune telling and witchcraft and demonic activity, subtle or otherwise. You have trusted in your wickedness. You have said, no one sees me. Real sin goes on in secret in the dead of night. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you. You have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. It's not a literal woman, figurative here. I am, and there's no one else besides me. Therefore, evil shall come upon you. You will not know from where it arises. Trouble shall fall upon you. You will not be able to pull it off, put it out. Desolation will come upon you suddenly, which you shall not know. Stand now with your enchantments and the multitude of your sorceries in which you labored from your youth. Perhaps you'll be able to profit. Perhaps you will prevail. You are wearied in the multitude of your counsels. For now the astrologers and the stargazers and the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you. From these things they shall... from these things that shall come upon you. See if your advisors and counselors can save you from the trouble that God's bringing upon you. Behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire will burn them. They'll not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. Then there's a little comment. It shall not be a coal to be warmed by, nor a fire to sit before. When God brings fiery devastation on Babylon, it's not going to be like a nice little comfortable fire in the fireplace. It's going to be hellfire. That's the imagery here. Thus shall they be to you with whom you have labored, your merchants from your youth. They shall wander each one to his quarter. No one will save you. Now that's probably puzzling. Does it make a lot of sense? Except that if you go and read Revelation 17 and you look at the world system, the idolatry, the love of money, the love of pleasure, the love of power, the false religions that deceive people. Here's this figure of this prostitute, this harlot behind the scenes.
Yes, I'm glad I studied anthropology and other mythological religions before I read the Old Testament, because you can really see a lot of goddess worship in here, and the worship of the earth,
mm-hmm. Mother Earth,
flame, Mother Earth, you know, the Earth Goddess,
Queen of Heaven, Earth Goddess, yeah.
Yeah, and in fact,
Mother Nature.
There was a goddess named Sin. There was a goddess named Hell.
Yeah.
There was also a god named Sin, and so you can see all that as our God is telling us, turn away from that, because mm-hmm. Like in Genesis, right? From dust you came, dust you shall return.
Yeah. All sin is spiritual adultery in one form or another. Is that okay? Does that suit well with you? We're not putting women down, as you can see that. Sin started with the deception of Eve. Adam very quickly succumbed to this seduction of the temptation to move away from the God of Israel. So all sin is like spiritual adultery. And here's this adulteress who says she's a virgin. And you turn on the television and you'll find Mother Nature does all kinds of wonderful things to improve the species, to run the world. Just it's so common that you don't even think about it anymore.
Yeah, I don't mean to suggest that we're called to be good stewards of the environment. But the perversion of that is the environment is to be worshipped. And you can see with a global warming movement, and again, not to get into the question of that, but how they can have an economic lever to try to say, we need to live in such a way for the sake of this.
Absolutely, yeah.
I don't want to be misunderstood about it.
I think that's...
I was reading your notes on Revelation, and one of them is preterism, that is talking...
Preterism?
About, yeah, that is interpreting everything as it is in the Bible. Mm-hmm. Is that...
Preterism is the teaching that all of the major Bible prophecy with respect to Israel was fulfilled in A.D. 70.
So how would they interpret this?
I don't know. I have no idea. I don't know what any millennial or preter scholar would say about this chapter. It's deep stuff. And we also encountered this once back in chapter 13. If you go review your notes there, it's more in. There's a lot in here. Astrology and all everything. Okay, well, let's see if we can quick do chapter 48. Can we do one more, or are we all worn out? We better quit. Oh, okay. Next week is so good that you want to read ahead, and then the following week we have a distinguished visitor.
That's right. Azad Marshall from Pakistan will be visiting for the week, and the tentative plan is to have him here July 8th, and hopefully Leslie, I think she's coming as well, and they can talk about
this. It's going to destroy. This is worship of money, and it's pervasive, and we have to be very careful not to corrupt it.